Okay, we are continuing our series on the four A's, attacking the four A's. The first A we looked at was anger. And we sought to think through what the Bible says about anger and to apply God's Word. The second A we looked at was anxiety and fear. And we did series on that, and then kind of a sub-series with that, with one of the greatest of our fears, namely the fear of man. And now we are on the third A of anguish, or also known as depression. And so as we start this series, I'm going to take it a little bit of a different angle in thinking about depression in the unbeliever, from the perspective of one who's in a state of unbelief. And this is going to be one of the most depressing messages I think I've ever given. Because it's very depressing when you think about the state of an unbeliever. And that's why the subtitle of this message is, "It's Worse Than You Think." And it really is. It's a wonder that all of humanity is not in a comatose state of depression. And so Genesis chapter 3, we'll start there. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'The fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat, the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the field. Then the Lord God called to the man, said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast on the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pains in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return again.' Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would help us to understand the heavy, sorrowful, indeed depressing predicament that is found in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of being a stranger of grace, in the midst of being outside of Your grace and favor. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see the desperate, hopeless condition of the lost, and that this might motivate us to bring the hope of the good news, of the glory of the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple years ago, the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry stated that 20-30% of Americans report being depressed at some point in their life. The study goes on to suggest that certain breakdowns, especially in family, community, and religion, that because of these things, depression is more prevalent in society today. 20-30% of people report being depressed at some point in their life. And I'm going to suggest that there is a sense in which if an unbeliever is thinking rightly, truthfully, clearly about their predicament, they should be depressed. They should be. Because they are in a sad, sorrowful, miserable condition. Of course, the goal of modern medicine and psychotropic drugs is to try and make people happier, to elevate people's moods. But the elevation of a person's mood through happy pills is not much more helpful than happy hour. It can elevate your mood for a little bit, but ultimately, the same problems, the same realities of life in a fallen world lead to heavy sorrow and depression. Some depression is, from the standpoint of a believer, is because of the suffering that is around us. We live in a fallen, broken world, and that's what we're going to see, that there's a depressing environment that we find ourselves. And some is because of sin. And sometimes we need to sort through these things and understand rightly. But before we get to depression and the believer who doesn't escape many of the realities of living in a fallen world, we want to think about depression and the unbeliever. And it is indeed worse than you think. We saw from the opening pages of Genesis chapter 3 a very depressing, sad, sorrowful situation. But that's not how it began in Genesis chapter 1. Remember in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was moad tov. It was exceedingly good. It was very good. When God created this world, it was a beautiful world without sin, without suffering, without sorrow, without depression. It was the Garden of Eden, where man was in communion with his Maker, walking with Him in the cool of the day, with this lush garden. But things go for a quick downward turn in Genesis 3. You saw it through the serpent seducing Adam and Eve. They sin and rebel against their Creator. And this leads to, our first point, a depressing environment. Did you notice because of the curse, all the sorrow and misery that comes into this world of life outside of the garden? Look in verse 14. God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than cattle." Verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." That there is this conflict between God's people and the people of this world, in a world of darkness, between the children of Satan and the children of God. We see in verse 16, to the woman He says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." Now, sometimes that's taken to be understood exclusively of the labor birthing process. But I think it encapsulates more than that. Because all you have to do is read the rest of Genesis and see all the pain in childbirth, which certainly includes the physical pain, but also includes things like infertility, death of mothers in labor. In our day and age, abortion, stillborn babies, miscarriages. Certainly these things are depressing. Very sad. Few things are sadder than seeing a mother bury her tiny little baby. This is life outside of Eden. But then he also says at the end of verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband. I take that to mean a desire to usurp his role of leadership. And the response of the husband will be to dominate his wife. Domestic disputes. Domestic violence. I mean, what could be more sad than husband and wife whose marriage has gone sour? And two people who used to be ooey-gooey, hanging all over each other, gushing in emotions towards one another, now can barely stand the sight of each other. Coldly sitting across from the couch as you seek to try and bring them back together again in reconciliation. It's depressing. It's sad. Not only that, verse 17. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God gave Adam to work the garden, to cultivate it, to keep it. Work was God's idea. But now work takes a bad turn in verse 17. Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God tells Adam that the work is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Before the fall, it would have been all joy, all delight, seeing all these wonderful fruits in the garden and no weeds, no thorns, no thistles to compete with. But now, thorns, thistles, sweat, labor, wearisome work. And this is what man is subject to. Day after day, week after week, punching in, punching out, a wearisome labor. Now, there are many joyful aspects of work, but every aspect of work, I don't care what you do, if you get to do your life dream job, there's aspects of that job that are thorns and thistles. But then notice the end of verse 19. For from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death. How sad. Have you been to a funeral lately? It's really sad. It's really depressing. It's really sad to see a life taken away. To see a father separated from children, a husband separated from wife through death. I told you this is going to be depressing. This is life outside of the garden, and this is life that both believer and unbeliever are subject to. This is life. This is the world. This is the world east of Eden. And this is one of the reasons why there's depression. Because we live in a world of suffering and sorrow. And for the believer seeking to minister to the unbeliever, we ought not to just seek to wipe the frown off of the unbeliever's face. That this is a clarion call, as we will get to the passage in Romans chapter 12, to weep with those who weep. But this is a sorrowful world which we should feel for the predicament of the unbeliever living, yes, in the same fallen, broken world that we live in, suffering many of the same sufferings that we suffer with. But their predicament is worse. Because they don't have the hope of a reversed curse. Genesis chapter 3, chapter 21, not Genesis, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and 4. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the hope of a restored Eden, a paradise regained. That's a joyful hope that every believer in the Lord Jesus has. But that's not the sure hope of a person outside of Christ. Well, that's the first depressing thing, is a depressing environment. The second thing is a depressing essence. What I mean by essence is nature. Staying in Genesis, look in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock in their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, He had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. One of the first cases of depression in the Bible. Cain, his face, his countenance fell. He's sad. Why is he sad? He's sad. He's angry. He's angry that God does not accept his sacrifice. Verse 6, God does some biblical counseling with Cain. He says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? Why are you sad? Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see what God is saying here to Cain. He says, you're in a situation where sin is crouching at the door like a lion ready to grab at you, to pounce on you. But you must choose the path of obedience, choose the path of faith. It wants to rule over you. And God says, if you do well, you won't be so sad. Cain, if you obey. Verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." See, Adam and Eve, when they were created good, without sin. But here we see their offspring, their immediate offspring. Their sons, one son butchering his brother. So we see that man's nature is corrupt. His essence is depressing. He's depraved. He's dominated, ruled by sin. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day in which God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Just like Genesis 1:27 says, right? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Verse 2. He created them, male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day in which they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. According to his image, he named him Seth. Did you catch that? Verse 1 and 2, man was made in God's image. Then here in verse 3, Seth is made in Adam's image. In other words, that corruption that Adam now has is passed on to his offspring. And so we see in the rest of this chapter, each of the descendants of Adam are subject to the same end. They all die. It didn't matter if they had 900 birthday parties, they still died. Each of these men, verse 8, Seth, 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, Enosh, 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, Kenan, 910 years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Each of these having a corrupt nature, a corrupt essence before the Lord. And man cannot change his own nature. He's in a very depressing state, a very depressing predicament. His nature is corrupt, but man can't change himself. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can you change your skin color?" Well, I guess you can do some fake and bake, but you can't go the other direction. Maybe that's why I said an Ethiopian, because you can't really go lighter. At least, yeah. Well, maybe somebody will say Michael Jackson. You get the point. Okay, can a leopard change his spots? No. "Then you also, who do good, who are accustomed to doing evil, can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil?" You can't. You can't change your nature. Just as you can't change the color of your skin, you can't change your nature. So this is a pretty depressing state. Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 to 11 through 13, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in this world." An unbeliever has unseen shackles, unseen chains that they carry with them. It's chains that are unseen around their heart that they can't get free from. But it's not, it's a kind of willful subjection. It's not like they want to change. It's not like they want to follow the Lord. That they're captive by their own wicked, perverse desires, and they're enslaved. Ephesians 2:1, remember, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we too all formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh, desiring the passions of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Do you remember that ray of hope comes forth in verse 4? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive." So the only hope for the unbeliever is the God in heaven who can do a recreation in their heart, who can give them a new nature. But apart from that, there's no hope. It's depressing. This is why we should pray to the Lord God to bring forth the life to, as Henry Scougal wrote a book that was instrumental in the conversion of George Whitefield. It's called "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." That's what you pray for. You pray for the life of God to come into the soul of man. And God is pleased to do that through the Word of the Gospel. And that's why we pray, we plead, we beg God the Almighty to change somebody's heart. And that's why we lay before them the hope of the Gospel. That's their only hope. Apart from that, they ought to be depressed. But not only is there a depressing environment east of Eden, there's a depressing essence of a corrupt, depraved nature in which they cannot escape themselves from. But then thirdly, all of man's grasping at solutions are vain. This is the depressing escapes of man. How does man try to pull himself up by the bootstraps or try to avoid the inevitable? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. These are man's depressing escapes that Solomon himself at one point sought to go down each of these roads. And he went down these roads further than any one of us in this room could go down. The first of his depressing escapes is found in verse 1, where he says, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish?" Solomon tried pleasure, laughter, amusements, entertainments, Certainly, this is one of the ways in which man tries to escape the depressing environment, the depressing situation in which he finds himself in. Let me just escape to another world. Let me just laugh it off. Let me just find my amusement in video games or TV or movies. And of course, none of these are inherently sinful in and of themselves, but these are often the escapes that man attempts to numb himself of the realities that are around him and the coming judgment that awaits him. And Solomon says of these, their futility, their havel, their Abel. Same name as Abel in the Hebrew. Second son outside of the Garden of Eden is named futility. One evening in 1808, a very skinny, sad, gaunt-looking man came into the doctor's office of Dr. James Hamilton in Manchester, England. The doctor was struck by the depressing countenance of this man. And he asked him, "Are you sick?" The man said, "Yes, I am." "What's wrong with you?" "I'm frightened by the terror of the world and everything around me. I'm depressed by life. I can find no happiness anywhere. Nothing amuses me. I have nothing to live for. And you can't help me. And if you can't help me, I shall kill myself." The doctor said to this depressed man, he said, "I got good news for you. There's a clown who's coming to town, and he's going to be performing tonight. I want you to go buy a ticket to go have some laughs. The great Grimaldi is in town." A spasm of pain crossed the poor man's face, and he said, "Doctor, don't joke with me. I am Grimaldi." Man tries to escape through amusement. He also tries to escape through alcohol. Look at verse 3. "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is in the sons is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives." Man tries to escape through alcohol, through drugs, heroin, pill popping. But what does it accomplish? Not much, except the hastening to the judgment. What about making something out of yourself? Accomplishments. Find a career. Get edumacated. Look at verse 4. "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees." That's what Solomon tried to do. Tried to do public work projects. But this too was futility. And so we live in a world in which people encourage you to pursue a career. Make something out of yourself. But that too, there's no real escape. Because you still live in the same fallen world. You still have the same corrupt nature. And you're still headed for the coming judgment. It's some years back, the football star Tom Brady was asked the question on 60 Minutes. Brady had just led the Patriots to their third Super Bowl. I believe his most recent was his fifth Super Bowl. And on 60 Minutes, he was asked, now that you have three Super Bowl rings, and do you think that there's something out there greater for you to do? He said, a lot of people would say to me, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. But I think it's got to be more to life than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. Interviewer then asks, what's the answer? Brady could only say, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Not only accomplishments, you see, man tries to escape through, also through assets, through money. Verse 7, Solomon says, I bought male and female slaves, I had homeborn slaves, I possessed flocks and herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men. Solomon had a lot of stuff, a lot of wealth, enormous amount of wealth. He's one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth during this time period. But this too was futility and the striving after the wind. So in our culture today, man pursues a multitude of get-rich-quick kinds of schemes. Let's play the lottery. Let's go to the racino. Let's try to win some big money. But even those who win the big money haven't escaped the reality of a depressing world, a depressing essence, and a depressing eternity that awaits them. William Budd Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery some 20 years ago. He now lives on SSI and food stamps. It says, quote, I wish it never happened. It was a total nightmare. Willie Hurd of Lansing, Michigan won $3.1 million, and back in 1989, 2 years later, he was broke and charged with murder. Lawyers said Hurd spent his fortune on a divorce and crack cocaine. So much for that escape. Well, why not the pursuit of pleasure through sexual immorality? Notice the end of verse 8. Solomon says, many concubines, the pleasures of men, many concubines. Some older translations, I think, say many tambourines or something like that. It's an odd translation. A literal reading is many breasts, and the idea is sexual immorality. And certainly we know Solomon, his 300 concubines, 700 wives. Man tries to find his escape through sexual immorality, but this too, there's no escape from a depressing world with a depressing essence. In fact, this week and next couple weeks will be some of the busiest times at the clinic. That is the STD clinic. As people come back from spring break with a little something extra along with them. How about education? Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head and the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. How will the wise man and the fool alike die? You can be smart, you can be stupid, but you're both going to die. So man can escape and try to accumulate as many letters after his or her name as they can. But ultimately, that's for no real escape from the depressing environment around them, the depressing heart and essence within them, and the depressing eternity that awaits them. And so, it's in the midst of all these escapes that you, my dear children of God, have the hope of the gospel. As the world gropes after all these escapes and tries one thing after another and tries to find their escape in alcohol and sexual immorality and amusements and all these different things and sometimes all of the above, it's in the midst of that, when they have the bitter taste of sin in their mouth, that we want to come with the hope of the glory of the gospel and say, this is the hope of eternal life, a better world, a new nature, a guaranteed eternity in a place where the curse is reversed. Their hope is not going to be found in happy pills, but in the glory of the gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. Well, we have seen the depressing environment, the depressing essence, the depressing escapes. Now, lastly, the depressing eternity. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. One may be able to argue that, well, in a fallen world, an unbeliever can still enjoy many things in this life. There's many pleasures, many wonderful things to be enjoyed, and I wouldn't argue with them. God's common grace blankets all of humanity. But one day that cup of common grace will be turned into a bitter cup of a common curse. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What a very depressing eternity. A place described here as a lake of burning fire, of burning sulfur, a place of torment that goes on day and night forever and ever. So whatever common graces can be gathered in this life, they are mere echoes of the Garden of Eden. Echoes of that paradise that was lost. But those common graces and echoes of Eden will be no more in eternity for the unbeliever. There is only wrath, only justice, no mercy, no grace, no kindness from the Almighty, only pure justice. Pure justice that fleshes itself out in the eternal torment of the unbeliever. I remember several conversations over the years talking with people who don't know the Lord and them telling me that this is hell right now. This is hell. Then trying to convince them that, no, my dear friend, this is not hell right now. Right now, you're able to experience many graces from the Lord. But one day, those graces will all be cut off. And so there's a very real sense, as Randy Alcorn says, for the unbeliever, this world right now, if they remain in their unbelief, is the closest they will ever get to heaven. They will get no closer than enjoying the common graces here on earth. No closer to heaven. And also on the contrary, for the believer, this is the closest you will ever get to hell. Because we experience sin and suffering in this fallen world, and because of that, the believer can experience depression. But for the unbeliever, were they to really connect the dots in their life, to see the truth of God clearly, they should be depressed. And we should bring the hope of the glory of the gospel to them. The joy of the reality that this fallen, broken environment east of Eden will one day be restored, and the curse will be reversed, and paradise will be regained in eternity in the future. And so that in the Lord Christ, through His death on Calvary's Hill, there is a promise of a joyful environment. That here, even now, in this fallen, broken world, they can escape their depressing essence, their bondage, their unseen shackles of sin that clank about their hearts. That in Christ they can have a new nature with new desires and new loves and new wants and a new relationship with their Creator. They can be, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But they need to stop trying to find escapes and refuge in alcohol, amusement, sexual immorality, accomplishments, education. No, they need to fly to the Lord Christ and find refuge in Him, the one who died for sinners, the one who beckons them and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Christ, the unbeliever can find a joyful eternity that awaits them. Rather than the threat and the warning of the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. A place in just the next chapter in Revelation 21 where God says God Himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. What an eternity! What a promise! What a joyful hope that we can bring to a very depressed soul. So may God give us the grace to speak to our own hearts, although we cannot avoid living in this fallen, broken world. In Christ we have been given a new nature. In Christ we have the refuge. In Christ we have an eternal hope. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You and praise You for what You have given us in Christ. Lord, give us the courage and boldness to speak to the depressing predicament of those around us who are without You, without hope, and without God in this world. May they draw near by the blood of Christ for Your glory. Amen.